Let me begin briefly by giving a little plug for Ephesians. When we were talking about a book to do with the Gospel of Mark, you know, Mark is short enough that in a way it's not quite a... Remember in the old days where we had double features, where, you know, something wasn't a feature-length movie, you had to have kind of something with it? And, you know, Mark is 16 chapters, but I thought if we've got some space, maybe doing one of Paul's letters, which we haven't had a chance to do, well, I haven't had a chance to do with this group. And I chose Ephesians. Ephesians is a favorite letter of mine. And there are just so many great things in Ephesians. Ephesians 6 is what talks about this... battle between, you know, that we are not struggling against flesh and blood, but it's spirits of wickedness in high places. And it talks about the armor that you have to put on. So you get the sense of there being this kind of great cosmic battle. Ephesians 5 talks about the sacrament of marriage, and how marriage is meant to image the union of Christ and the church. Ephesians opens with this kind of vision of the whole purpose of the universe being consummated in the coming of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. You get this sort of, again, this sort of cosmic view about what's happening. So there are some books that they're very, if you like, moral and ascetic. They're more focused on how are you growing in a faith life, or how are you growing deeper in your Christian commitment and so on. But I got a soft spot for Ephesians because, well, those things are important. It's nice to be able to get a kind of a big picture. And Ephesians is one of these kind of big picture letters where you feel as though somehow you've been taken to a great height and showed, you know, all these things that you didn't realize were there before. It's like the moment in, I think it's the fourth book of Kings, where Elijah, this is the prophet Elijah, so actually this might be 3 Kings, where Elijah is, the city is under siege, and the Elijah's servant is worried they're going to overwhelm us, they're going to invade, and Elijah says, Lord, give him a vision of who stands with us. And he gets this vision of the city being surrounded by all these angels, that there are all these angels ready. And this is where he says this great line, they that are with us are greater than they that are with them. Right? And there's this, and I feel as though Ephesians is like, it's like one of those moments where all of a sudden all these things that before were hidden and invisible are suddenly made visible to you. You know, that's my plug for Ephesians. Here we have in Mark 15, 14 and 15, the Passion, and we combined it so we can see it both together, and we're running out of time. There are some commentators will call Mark the Gospel of the Passion, because already in Mark 3:6, if we take a look real quick, already you're being told about those who are conspiring against our Lord. So we mentioned this last time. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. So that the plotting happens earlier. You're told about it earlier in Mark than you're told about it in other Gospels. If you think about, for example, Matthew by comparison, remember in the fourth chapter, that's where you have the temptation in the desert. 5, 6, 7 is where you have the Sermon on the Mount. So you're well into Matthew before you start having this opposition between Pharisees and our Lord. And already by chapter 3, you're getting that. Also, pretty much midstream in the gospel, you're already getting these prophecies of the Passion at the end of chapter 8, almost at the end of chapter 9, the end of chapter 10. So again, there's kind of a little, if you like, a little more intensity in terms of the coming of the Passion in Mark than there is comparatively. This covers the anointing. And one of the differences between Mark and Mark, in common with the Synoptics, as against John, we don't get names. Generally, the view is that these earlier Gospels tend to shield people. They tend not to, you know, name names if they don't have to. Whereas once you get to John, John not only tells you it was Judas who was complaining about the waste in terms of this woman breaking this perfume jar and anointing our Lord. This could have been sold for 300 silver pieces. That's his complaint. So not only do you find out it's Judas in the Gospel of John, but John even goes further to say he did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief and he helped himself to the common purse. Okay? In other words, Judas is an embezzler. And you know, losing that money was money that he would have had access to. I have heard in from priests, I've heard it in homilies. There are always people who never feel as though greed is a sufficient reason for Judas to betray Christ. They don't feel as though that's kind of like enough of a motive. The interesting thing is, though, that when if you're an embezzler, you know, that can be a step to other things. I mean, there really are, just like there are gateway drugs, there are gateway vices. There was a probably, you know, there's this is not a Woody Allen crowd. There's one of the movies that he did that I think very, very highly of is a movie called Match Point. And it's not a comedy. You know, most of Woody Allen's stuff is comic. But Match Point is about a man who, a young kind of ambitious man, ambitious in the sense that he wants to live a kind of finer life. And, you know, he marries the rich man's daughter and gets, this is a corporate man who, this allows him to get into the corporation and so on. But he then carries on this torrid affair with Scarlett Johansson. And at a certain point, Scarlett Johansson says, you know, you need to dump that rich wife of yours and we're off together and don't worry about the money. And she's going to expose him. And the movie does a very good job of showing progressively how he gets to the point where he realizes, I have to kill her. I have to kill my mistress or she's going to destroy this life that I've really grown to love. And that's when we think about somebody who would kill, we think about somebody who's somehow particularly wicked or particularly bad. And there are a series of steps. There's a series of choices that he makes that gets him to that point. So with Judas, is somebody who's an embezzler or a murderer, not necessarily, or a traitor. But is there some kind of great stretch between somebody who's embezzling and somebody who's willing to sell out their friend for money? That's not a huge leap. Yeah, go ahead.
Why they needed Judas.
How do you know where he is? If you're going to arrest Jesus, you can't arrest him publicly, because then you have to worry about crowd control.
Okay, so.
But where is he at night?
Okay.
Where do you send this? Here you are. You're the temple guards and whatnot. You have these people that you're going to send out. Where are you going to? Have you put a little GPS tracker on the hem of his robe when he was leaving, such that you? I'm getting a hit on the Garden of Gethsemane. You know, how do you know where he is?
It's almost they were worried for the masses, even though then they brought him.
Correct.
To the
yes.
Right after.
Oh yeah. At night. Remember, he's brought in at night,
okay.
And then in the morning, it's kind of a done deal.
Okay.
You know, it's a done deal. They are already. Remember this. He's being brought before the Sanhedrin. You're told in Mark at the beginning of Mark, he's being brought in at dawn. So the Sanhedrin is interrogating him, roughing him up during the night. And first thing in the morning, when they can get Pontius Pilate awake, they have him over there. So by the time the crowds are finding out about this, you know, and remember, they've had time to kind of put people in the crowds to win him over their side. It's not like the Sadducees and Pharisees have no allies of their own. If anything, I always find this a kind of a sad moment where in the Good Friday liturgy, you know, it's Palm Sunday. Palm Sunday, because you start out with the palms and the hosannas and so on, but then you have the reading of the Passion. So you really have this compressed sense of the same group of people who were celebrating him you know, on if you like Sunday, are perfectly willing to crucify him on Friday. So crowd, isn't this? I mean, crowds and fickle are two things that go very, very easily together.
We're seeing that right now.
Yeah. Yeah. Yes. Yep. Crowds are fickle. So, yep.
I read, and I'd love to know your thoughts on this, is that how Judas betrayed him with a kiss?
Because he's going to mark the guy. Look, they're coming there at night. So things are shot. They got torches, but they got to know who to kind of zero in on.
Well, I read that Jesus was so common in amongst where he preached, you know, that he didn't stand out really from, and there were so many people in the city then for Passover, and that it was dark, but that even the officials, the ones that were going to actually arrest him, didn't know who Jesus was. So Judas.
Yeah, but that wouldn't.
I'll point out
again, that wouldn't. Again, that wouldn't necessarily be. The very fact that you're having to arrest somebody in the dark by torchlight, you need to make a positive identification. And so you need somebody who's going to go up and mark them. Yeah, so even if you grant that the officials could recognize them by eyesight, they're not the ones who are doing the arresting. They don't go out on arrests. That's the, you know, your minions do that. You know, minion used to be a menacing thing before it meant like little yellow thing. I mean, minions really did with something menacing. You sent your servants to go do that. And remember, these may not. You can have very, very intelligent people who are in law enforcement. When we're talking about temple guards, we may not be talking about the sharpest tools in the drawer. So again, not people who are sort of thoughtful, reflective, able to figure things. Investigators and detectives, don't think like that. These are hired thugs. This is hired muscle. So you want to make sure that you've gotten the right guy. Note one of the nice details that you have in Mark is that they complain about the cost of that broken nard or that broken ointment. And it's like 300 silver pieces. And then what is it that they agree to for the betrayal is 30 silver pieces. So if you think about it, this woman is willing to honor Jesus at 10 times the price that Judas is willing to betray him. She's honoring him at 10 times the price that Judas is willing to betray him. That in a way, her honor far exceeds his treachery. Her honor of him far exceeds the treachery. I remember Father Eckert years ago. In fact, he was here. He was talking about the prophecy, if I'm remembering this right, the prophecy in the Old Testament was betrayal for 20 silver pieces. And he gets betrayed for 30. Well, is there a problem with the prophecy? And Father Eckert said, no, it's inflation. The woman has anointed, and so on. They go on to the Last Supper, and one of the things that's interesting. Cardinal Newman talks about this. If you look at the institution narrative, of course, these words that we hear at every liturgy. Where is it? Verse 22, so 14:22. As they were eating, he took bread, blessed, broke it, gave it to them, and said, "This is my body." Okay. If you look earlier at the miracle of the loaves, so chapter 6, here we go, 6:41. Taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven, blessed, broke, gave to the disciples to set before the people. Okay? So there are these three key words, right? Taking, blessed, broke. And the fact that it's the same words in the same order, Newman argues, that just as this, the miracle of the loaves, that you have the sequence and something miraculous is happening. That's an argument that what's happening in that institution narrative is miraculous. Okay? So in other words, that's a reason to think that what's happening is not just a ritual or a memorial of Passover or something that's supposed to be carried on in the future where you're just sort of imitating the actions and they have a symbolic significance. But there isn't something supernatural happening. The fact that our Lord is following the same formula as he's doing in the miracle of the loaves is an indication that something supernatural is happening. So that's why it is that in looking at the Last Supper, you can't think of it as just sort of a memorial of Passover or something to kind of provide a basis for Christian worship in a symbolic way or a figurative way, that you have something genuinely supernatural that's happening. Okay, this is a genuinely supernatural thing. One of the things that that will sometimes come up in class is, you know, do Catholics add things to the Bible? Is there a sort of, you know, you can be a Bible Christian, and then maybe if you're, you know, you're Catholic or you're Eastern Orthodox or these other kind of more traditional, what you're doing is adding to it. The first point that I always make when we have that conversation is everyone adds. There's no such thing as a purely biblical religion. What do I mean by that? Think about something as simple as Sunday worship, that Christians go to church and worship on Sunday. Okay, right there. So worshiping on Sunday is not in the Bible. That is not in the New Testament. People in the New Testament are still worshiping on, these early Christians, they're still worshiping on the Sabbath. It's after the closing of the canon of Scripture, it's after the writing of the epistles and so on, that by the force of the power of the resurrection on Sunday, that Christian worship begins to move over to Sunday. But that is not in the New Testament. There's nothing about worshiping on Sunday in the New Testament. Second, what do you do? When you come together to worship, what's your script? What do you do? Okay. There isn't clear direction in the New Testament about what Christians are supposed to do when they worship. So that you decide, well, what we're going to have is, we'll start with singing, and then we'll have some preaching, and then we'll have some testimony, and then we'll have some more singing, and then we'll have fellowship. You can say that's biblical because, like, your songs came from the Bible, and your readings came from the Bible, and so on. But it's not biblical in the sense that the apostles did this, then this, then this, then this, and you are imitating what they did. No, you are taking biblical materials and kind of coming up with your own thing. The only thing that you get distinctively, I think, from the New Testament about Christian worship is the things that are like what you see in these institution narratives. As they were eating, he took bread, blessed, broke it, gave it to them, said, "This is my body." He took a chalice, given thanks, gave it to them, said, "This is my blood." And what you get in Matthew is the addition, "Do this in memory of me." So the only kind of pointer that you get about a script is this institution narrative from the Last Supper. And that's a reason to say, if we're going to have biblical New Testament worship, then Eucharist should be central to what that is. Eucharist should be central to what that is. So from that point of view, a Eastern Orthodox or Roman Catholic ritual which is centered on the Eucharist is in a way more biblical than, let's say, a service where we just have a series of Bible readings, maybe we sing the Psalms, maybe we have people talk about personal testimony. It's more biblical in the sense that it follows what appears to be a biblical direction for what you're supposed to be doing in Christian worship. When Jesus is arrested, when they go back to the garden, we've talked a bit about that, and Judas identifies who they're supposed to arrest, they carry him away, and you have this little detail here in verse 51. There was a young man who followed with nothing but a linen cloth about his body, and they seized him, but he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. Okay. There are some people who talk about that being one of the apostles, but you're already told in the previous line of verse 50, they all deserted him and fled. During the Second Vatican Council, the theme of collegiality was being discussed. In other words, we feel as though this is a church that's kind of centered on the Pope. What about the bishops? Don't the bishops have a role? Don't the bishops have a role when they teach together? And I think it was Cardinal Ottaviani. Cardinal Ottaviani was the prefect for the Congregation of the Faith. So what Cardinal Ratzinger was under John Paul II. It wasn't called the Doctrine of the Faith. It had a different name in those days. But Ottaviani was this one who made the smart aleck remark. As far as I can tell, the one scriptural reference to the collegial action of the apostles is, and they all deserted him and fled. You know, you want to see the apostles acting unanimously. That's where they seem to do it. But why does he have this detail? Evidently, this is not one of the apostles. This is somebody who lived nearby, perhaps saw what was going on, is a follower of Jesus, and you know, just has this kind of linen thing. And that detail, in a way, kind of helps you picture really the terror of the moment, the feeling that they're not just after Jesus; they'll arrest anybody, and who knows what's going to happen. In a way, it helps prepare you for the betrayal of Peter, that you know, the terror that he feels in terms of if they catch him as a follower of Jesus, or they think that he's a follower of Jesus, that he's going to end up with the same fate. So this guy is so eager to get away, he leaves his clothes in their hands. Okay, that the you know it gives you a sense of how frightened these people really were, and why they were frightened. In Peter's betrayal, notice this. I think this is in Matthew as well, that you get the first cockcrow, and then you get these denials, and you get the second cockcrow. And I think it's Basil or Theophylactus, one of the early commentators, who talks about, you know, that first cockcrow should have been an alarm to Peter, right? Because he's warned that, you know, before the cock crows twice, you will betray me. And the narrator, you know, puts it in to give you that sense. But it doesn't, you know, in his terror, that doesn't impact Peter. And then when he betrays our Lord and he hears that second cock crow and it hits him. Okay? There are these ways in which God talks to you. And it isn't necessarily like this little voice on the inside, you're about to do something wrong. You know, it doesn't have to be like that. That you've been told before the cock crows twice, if he had had a kind of a spiritually alert and open soul, he would have heard what was behind the cock crow. It wouldn't have just been a cock crow, right, to him. But he wasn't. You know, he really let his fear and if you like, his overconfidence, you know, overpower him. And so that's a kind of moral lesson to draw from. You know, it's if we are spiritually open and alert, there are these little, as it were, messages that God has out there for us, and then you'll be able to pick up on them. But if you're right, if really you're sort of letting your passions, your desires, and so on get the better of you, then you will miss them. You will miss them like Peter did. He's brought before the Sanhedrin. They interrogate him. And eventually, they send him to Pilate. Because remember, they do not have the authority for capital punishment. They have lost that from the Romans. They send him over to Pilate. Pilate, by the way, was not usually handy in Jerusalem. His stronghold was elsewhere, near the coast. But during Passover, wherever you have large groups of people together, of course, Pilate is expected to be around in case there's trouble, and there turned out to be trouble. Pilate had a reputation for violence, for bloodshed. So in the Gospel of Luke, early in the Gospel of Luke, one of the things that Jesus... there's an occasion for the apostles asking about suffering and the meaning of suffering, and one of the ones that comes up is, you know, Pilate. There was a group of people who were sort of rebellious. They were offering sacrifice, and he came in and killed a bunch of them. And our Lord asked, "Do you think those men whose blood Pilate mixed with their sacrifices, do you think they were more guilty than anyone else in Israel?" But ideally, this made life rough for Pilate with the authorities. The Romans did not want bloodshed. They wanted to be able to govern with sheer intimidation. They wanted to be able to make you afraid. So if, as a governor, you were having to like kill this group of people over there and kill that group of people over there, no, you weren't doing your job. Your job was to be able to rule without violence. That you had that fear factor going on. At the point where people felt that they could sort of rebel against you or cause trouble, then they weren't afraid. Then you weren't doing your job because they weren't afraid enough. Right? So, like Machiavelli's, it is better to be feared than loved. That was the Roman line. Or if you like Al Capone. It's easier to get, he said he grew up in a neighborhood in New York in which it was easier to get what you wanted with a kind word and a gun than just a kind word. Okay? That was the outlook. But notice this word envy that Pilate recognized in what the Sanhedrin, what the high priest were doing, that they were motivated out of envy. This is a word that I think is an important one, and it's dropped out of the vocabulary. So you'll notice when you listen to your children, but also adults, it's the opposite. They will it's jealousy. They will throw around the word jealous. Oh, I am so jealous, and they will use jealousy in the place of envy. So how are they different? Jealousy is where you have some kind of feeling of sorrow or injustice, where the thing is in some way your own. Okay, where it's your own. Whereas envy is where it's another. It belongs to another. So, like with my sophomores, I'll say, you know, I'll pick this really good-looking guy in the class. And I say, okay, so you have this girlfriend, and you're always worried that she's making eyes at other boys and whatnot. Okay, now you're jealous. And finally, she's just had enough of your jealousy. I ain't going out with you no more, right? And she dumps you. And now she's going out, and I pick the shy boy. Now she's going out with him. Now you're envious. When she was yours, you were jealous, because she was yours. Now that she's somebody else's, now you're envious. And the reason that is an important moral difference, jealousy can be good. You can be excessively jealous, but as I tell them, if I come home from work and there's my wife kissing the UPS delivery guy, I can't just look at that and say, well, I guess she's feeling friendly today. I'm going to feel jealous, and that's natural and good. There would be something wrong with me if I didn't. Okay? Whereas envy is always bad. Envy is always bad because you resent another, because you should admire this person because of the good they have, but you resent it. Okay? You resent it. So envy, you're told in Scripture, envy is the sin of the devil. In the Book of Wisdom, you're told by the envy of the devil, death came into the world. Sin came into the world. Right? And all that follow him are of his kind. By the envy of the devil. And you're also told in Scripture that God is jealous. Your God is a jealous God. Why? Because you belong to him. And there you are, dumping him for statues and golden calves and whatever else, right? When you are his. Again, you can be excessively jealous, you can be possessive, But that's something that where you have something that's good that's gone too far beyond reasonable limits. Whereas envy, there aren't reasonable limits to envy. The very fact that you resent this person for what they have. So when we read the Screwtape letters and students are puzzled, why does the devil target us? You know, why is his arguments with God? What is he picking on us for? And I tell him, because he envies you. You are inheriting a good that will make you happy that they can never have. So not only envy, but spite. Generally, they don't have the word spite. Spite is another word that's kind of dropped out of the vocabulary. But, you know, spite is where you are working to someone's unhappiness in a way that doesn't benefit you at all. So, to give them an example, when, let's say you have brothers and sisters, and you're all up to something, but you're the one who ends up in the corner. And I ask them, what's your next move? You're in the corner, what's your next move? Get my brother in the corner, right? They know the script. Now, why do you want your brother in the corner? That's not going to get you out of the corner. If your house is like my house, plenty of corners. Plenty of room for all the children. Corners, you can move them around in corners. Plenty of corners. Because, they say, at least you know he's not enjoying himself. At least you know he's as unhappy as you are. That's spite. They said, so if you want a demonic motivation, that's what it is. It's spite. You're not happy, but you don't want anybody else to be happy either. So those are the kind of the two, if you like, diabolic motivations. Go ahead.
I was just going to say, envy is one of the seven deadly sins.
It is one of the seven. Just a nitpick, seven capital sins. Because remember, there are many, many more sins that are deadly besides that. But the reason you call it a capital sin is because caput, which is the Latin word for head, it becomes a leader for other sins. So notice what I was saying about Judas, that Judas is greedy. Because he's greedy, he's going to embezzle. He's going to betray. He's going to lie about it. To say that something is a capital sin means there are other sins that it brings along with it. That you carry on an affair. You're going to be dishonest. Maybe you have to, you know, hide money, you know, now to make this possible. That in the case of this fellow in this Woody Allen movie, that you even have to end up killing. Those are things that are brought in as on a train by lust. There's some sins that they don't bring other sins with them. They weaken your will, but they don't necessitate other things coming with them. The thing that's sinister about capital sins is that if you're going to be lustful or gluttonous or greedy or vain or envious, they necessarily bring other things with them. They become leaders for other sins. So it's out of envy that they hand them over. And I think if you try to look for sort of complex, you know, motivations, why they wanted to kill him or why Judas wanted to betray him, you know, the text gives you some fairly straightforward ones, and it's simply because human beings are not actually that complicated. We do some pretty bad things, pretty awful things, for some pretty basic reasons. There doesn't have to be a lot of complex psychology going on there. If you wanted, by the way, going back to Judas for a moment, if you wanted something a little complex or a little more complex, you're told in John 6, after the miracles, after the miraculous feeding of loaves and then the discourse in the Eucharist, when there are many who would walk with him no more, you have this little line at the end, for Jesus knew who would not believe, and he knew who would betray him. So that links together the sort of doubt or denial of the reality of the Eucharist with now this act of treachery. So there's this implication, a very strong implication, that going along with this excessive desire for money was also an inability to accept Jesus' teaching on real presence. That in Judas, those were... So if you wanted something deeper than greed, that would be... But even then, did the teaching not find a place in his heart because he already had an excessive love of money? In other words, you're going to be closed at some level to the supernatural, where you have these kind of moral failings, where you have bad moral habits, of course it makes it harder to accept what it is that would be revealed to you supernaturally. So that's not really an either or. I have the line up while he's on the cross, the Eloi Lama Sabachthani. To go back really to this relation of Jesus' divinity with his humanity, remember that you're told in the last reading that we had at the end of chapter 13, where the Son of Man knows not the day nor the hour. And if you're thinking about, if you're not making the distinction between his divine intellect and his human intellect, that's kind of a head scratcher. Jesus is God. How could he not know? Because remember that he has experiential knowledge, he has infused knowledge, he has beatific knowledge, and then he has his divine intellect. All of those things are in Jesus. So when you talk about him not knowing this or that, usually what you're referring to is his experiential knowledge, or just his human knowledge, just insofar as it's human. So in other words, as a human being, he does not know divine things. It's only insofar as he's united to this divine person that he knows things. So when he denies certain forms of knowledge to himself, what he's doing is affirming his humanity, his true humanity. So when we talk about, my God, why have you forsaken me? What on earth could that mean? If he's truly God and truly man, how could he not be there for himself? How could he not be present to himself? So the thing you have to understand is that there's his divinity, he's a divine person, then there's humanity. Within that humanity, there's his mind, there's his will, there's his emotions, there's his desires. And being joined, truly God, truly man, remember, from the first moment of that union, he is enjoying the beatific vision. From the first moment of that union. So what you see in the transfiguration is, in a way, what Jesus would have looked like all the time. He would have radiated that divine union if he didn't, to some degree, disguise it, or as we would say, turn it down a bit, or turn down the glow so that we could interact with him. But he voluntarily allows that joy of that beatitude to go throughout his human nature. So what happens on the cross is he continues to enjoy the beatific vision because he's truly God and truly man, and they're together, you can't separate him. But what he does is he, by an act of the will, does not allow that overflow of beatitude to go into his emotions, into his feelings. So in other words, what's in his feelings would be then a kind of feeling of abandonment. If your emotions are just radiating the presence of God all the time, and then all of a sudden, right, that was just sucked back up, what a terrible feeling that would be. So to give a kind of analogy or a kind of parallel, something that within our experience, if you are anything like me, you don't like having your teeth cleaned. You don't like that, especially like you can handle maybe like the little brush thing kind of at the end or the buffer thing, but the pick with the water and the scratching, it's like nails on a chalkboard. And perhaps one way you get through that is, well, I know it's nowadays with dentists, they have this TV and they're showing you morning shows, but those are almost as painful as the water pick. Sometimes they're more painful. So if the TV isn't going to distract you, what you do is you have these kind of little considerations of reason that get you through it. So they're done with the top. They're working on the bottom. They've been on this 10 minutes, 5 minutes more. You have these little acts of reason in which you kind of talk yourself through the procedure so that you pull away from the discomfort or the pain or whatnot that you're having. Now, just imagine going into that gentle procedure and just saying, I'm just going to sit and take it. I'm not going to look at the TV. I'm not going to look at the morning shows. I'm not going to think about the time that's going by. I'm just going to sit and take it with no consideration or reason at all. Okay? And that would, in a way, be like what's happening here. Just as the joy of the Beatitude redounds through all of our Lord's emotions and so on, and would be a kind of a constant, if you like, consolation to him in all of his difficulties. So he could, just like we can voluntarily set aside that consideration or reason, he can voluntarily draw out the joy of the Beatitude from his emotions. So that he has a genuine feeling of abandonment. Because otherwise you could sit there and think he's really just play acting. Right? I'm enjoying the vision of God the whole time, but I'm just going to go, I feel so abandoned. How could this be authentic? It can be emotionally authentic if, in fact, he is, by an act of the will, not allowing the joy of the Beatitude to go into his emotions. Again, like you could voluntarily set aside considerations of reason and really just endure. I'm just going to power my way through this. And eventually, of course, there are things like that because they just take too long. You can't sit there and do little considerations of reason. You just have to take it. You know, the dentist is 25 minutes. But if there are things that are real problems that take days, at a certain point, you just have to kind of power your way through it. Go ahead.
I thought I heard a lot of times that part of the sacrifice of Jesus was being not cut off, but separated almost from feeling that sense of God and divinity.
Yes. And that's the feeling. So it's in the emotions.
And so that's kind of what you're describing.
Right? Correct.
That was the truth. I mean, all the physical blows and all that, and he endured that, but the true sacrifice was that feeling.
Yes. Okay. Yeah, a genuine feeling of abandonment. And that's the thing that when you read about, you know, great saints, people who have really profound spiritual lives, when God really is central to your faith life, the sense that he's not there is very great. I remember a friend of mine, who I think of as a pretty devout guy, he says, when I read Lives of the Saints, I feel as though it's like they're on Venus, and God is this great burning sun in their lives. And I read that, I feel as though I'm on Pluto. And if you're looking at the sun from Pluto, it's this really bright star, and it's brighter than the other stars, you can tell, but you're still like way out there. And he said, that's so if you are experiencing kind of spiritual up and downs and it's like that, they aren't quite as intense as if you really have the sense that God is right there and then all of a sudden it's not. Right? You never tell somebody that at kind of the beginning of a spiritual journey, because you mean I'm setting myself up for feeling worse? Well, in a way, the highs are higher and the lows are lower. You know, so if you're a pretty shallow Catholic, you don't have dark nights of the soul. You don't, because there isn't a lot of movement one way or the other. It's you have to have a deeper sense of loving God for there to be an absence. If you have like an aunt or an uncle or a cousin that you just never see and they die, you feel bad. You know, they're a relative of yours, you feel bad. But you don't feel bad like the way when your father dies or your mother dies, because they loom so large in your life. And so the more you have the sense of God truly being there, the more genuine heartache when you feel as though he's not. Now, obviously, he is. But when the feeling isn't there, then that's harder. So when you read Saint Thérèse of Lisieux would have these powerful lows. In fact, she would even describe them as like feelings of atheism. And some of her sisters, they thought, well, people are just not going to understand what this is. And they edited her journals. Because they thought that was just kind of a bad, like it didn't reflect the right thing or whatnot. But in a way, it's something you have to leave alone, because no, that's what it could feel like. Or think about someone more more recently, like a Mother Teresa of Calcutta, where again, after her death, they talked about, you know, in her spiritual journals or whatnot, just these feelings of God's absence for years, not just like weeks or months, but like years. But yet the beauty of her is that she continues in this love of God, in this marriage, as she would describe it, even where she wasn't feeling like she was kind of getting anything out of it. Well, let's conclude with something that's unique to Mark, that is just a beautiful line in this, that it's after our Lord dies, Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Unfortunately, I tend to associate this line with John Wayne, who was miscast. Not his fault. Is that greatest story ever told?
Yeah.
Yeah, it's greatest story ever told. A for effort, but... But here's the why would, here he is, he lets out a loud cry, breathes his last, and the centurion